Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Eric. Thanks, Robert. God bless everybody. Great to see you today.
It's wonderful to be here.
So good. Glad to hear. We're going back to John 17 this morning. Last week we looked at one verse in John 17, verse 4. And in all honesty, I wasn't able, for a number of reasons, I wasn't able to cover it in the kind of detail I wanted to with you. But in a nutshell, let's read verse 4, John 17, verse 4. And again, this is a great record of that prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, probably more than any other place in God's Word. This prayer, you know, we're privy to the real heart of Jesus Christ laid out before His Heavenly Father in this prayer in John 17. And most importantly, He prays this prayer just before He's betrayed and taken to be crucified and tortured. And it's important to note, because in John 17, what we looked at last week, He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. Last week, one of the things I looked at with you at least was the difference between Him saying here, I have finished the work that You gave Me to do, and then two chapters later on the cross, just before He breathed His last, saying, it is finished, right? And they almost appear like a contradiction. How can you say, I finished the work here, but then later, after going through much more, saying it is finished? I believe anyway that one clear reason is that from this point onward, this was the last thing that Jesus Christ initiated. From this point onward, He was in the hands of unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jews right up to the point of the crucifixion, right? So in terms of what He was required to do as our Messiah, He could say truly before the Father, I have finished the work, and yet it wasn't until He breathed His last that He could say, it is finished. I believe that's a good reason for the difference between the two. Certainly the case may simply be that He was acknowledging to the Heavenly Father that He was at the end of His work. You could read it either way, but the point is, and the point we made last week, is that He knew and that He acknowledged that what God had sent Him here to do was finished, that it was not an accident, as some portray it, you know. Think of all the great things Jesus could have done if this just didn't happen to Him. It was something that was foretold. It was something He was knowledgeable of. And He was very knowledgeable that He had come to the end of that work when He said, I finished the work. And then ultimately said from the cross, it is finished. And the other great point, I think, from last week is that, you know, His work, as we looked at least minimally from God's Word, if you ask many Christians what was Jesus Christ's work? Well, it was to pay for our sins. They may say to pay for, that's true. That would be, you know, you'd get an A for that, pay for our sins. But honestly, biblically, if we look at what God's Word says His work was, it was to pay for our sins, but it was much more also, wasn't it? Because really He came to undo everything that was initiated by the fall of Adam, which certainly required paying for our sins, but also required a complete redemption of man, right? Body, soul, and spirit redemption of man. And a complete destruction of the works of the devil and of the devil himself, you know? And the complete and ultimate reconciliation of heaven and earth. And then putting all of it under the Father's feet. If you really want to sum up what the work of Jesus Christ was, it's all of the above, right? To pay for our sins, certainly, but the complete redemption of man, the complete redemption of the earth, the complete destruction of the devil and all his works. And you could honestly look at the world around you and say, well, you know, how could he say it's finished? There's still a devil, right? Although I have the promise of redemption, I've still got this physical body that's subject to Adam's sin. I still live in this world that's clearly subject to it. So how can he say it's finished? The reason he can say it's finished is because that moment paid for all the rest of it. You see, and that's the beauty of those three words, that on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, by his choice, finished the work that God gave him to do. And although all of the manifestations of that work haven't come to pass yet, they were all paid for in that moment. And that's a deep and remarkable truth the more you think about it. That once he said it is finished, then all the rest of it's guaranteed. See, it's been paid for. You know, as if you went in and paid for a custom classic Mustang. You know, you hand over the money, you sign the piece of paper, you could say it is finished, even though it may take 6 months for delivery, right? It's finished, it's yours. The same thing is true, but much more so, of all these things that the Word of God promised the Messiah would accomplish. When he said it is finished, he accomplished everything necessary to pay for all the rest of it. And then the actions that follow are, you know, actions initially by the Jews and Gentiles against our Lord Jesus Christ, but then the great actions that follow are things that God did. You know, we put great emphasis in this church on the resurrection and the ascension, and rightly so. Because in the resurrection, we have power, right? In the resurrection, we have newness of life. In the ascension, we have authority. In the ascension, we have citizenship in heaven. And yet, these were things God did after Jesus said, it is finished. And if Jesus hadn't been able to say, it is finished, there could have been no resurrection. There could have been no ascension. Because both of those, the Word of God declares, were God's response to Jesus' complete obedience, culminating with, it is finished. You with me? Okay. So that's, in essence, what I tried to cover last week. If it sounds new to you, then I didn't cover it very well last week. I tried to. There were a few factors working against me. But that's, you know, the essence of what we covered on verse 4. And so in a very real sense, even though some of these things hadn't come to pass yet, you know, the giving of Holy Spirit hadn't come to pass yet. Other things that, and some things still in our day haven't come to pass yet. In a very real sense, the moment he said it is finished, those things were accomplished. You know, we looked not too long ago on a Sunday morning, we looked at that verse in Romans 3, 25, I believe, 25 and 26, that talks about not only did his pronouncement of it is finished pay for all that future promise, but also it's his sacrifice on the cross that made the Old Testament legitimate. Remember? That God is justified for forgiving all those sins in the Old Testament. If you don't recall that teaching, it wasn't too terribly long ago, within the past couple months anyway, right? Where, you know, Romans 3 talks about how God is justified by the work of Jesus Christ. Because you could legitimately look at the Old Testament and say, okay, what's so just about saying that a lamb's blood pays for a man's sin? And you'd have a case, wouldn't you? Until Jesus Christ arrives, and then we have the realization that, oh, that lamb's blood in and of itself was nothing, but that lamb's blood had the power to cover sin because of what it pointed to. See, because of what it related to, because of the one that it pointed to, because of the one who would pay the price. And so not only did those three words, it is finished, pay for all that would follow, but they really paid for all of God's redemptive work for man from Genesis 3:15 onward. Three pretty powerful words, right? And more important than the words is what they stood for. His complete obedience, his complete fulfillment of the work that God had given him to do. Just a remarkably sobering verse in God's Word, if you consider it. But today I want to look at verse 5 with you, because it reveals a little bit more. It says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Now, most people spend a lot of time and effort on the second part of that verse, you know, about what's this glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And honestly, if you look at all the clear verses on the topic, it's really very simple. He's talking about the glory that was foretold all the way down through the ages regarding this Messiah. So for our purposes, the more significant part of the verse is the first part, where it says, "O Father, glorify me with thine own self." Glorify me with thine own self. The glory he's referring to is the glory God had promised all along. Because God had promised this Messiah would have glory, right? And Jesus recognized We saw last week when we saw him reading from Isaiah 61 that Jesus knew that the glory of the Messiah was going to be preceded by the sacrifice, right? One of the reasons the Jews rejected him is they did read the Old Testament, but they read the prophecies about this glorious king who was going to come triumphantly, and they'd say, well, that can't be you. You're from Galilee, you know? You're born in a barn. It can't be you. Look, they're killing you. They're hanging you on a cross. What's triumphant about that? What's glorious about that? One of the reasons they rejected him is because they knew those things from the Old Testament, but you know, they knew them to the exclusion of the other things. Because if they read the Old Testament truly, they'd see that it also talked about that Messiah being marred so badly that you couldn't recognize him anymore. It also talked about him taking our sins. It also talked about what he would have to endure physically. It talked about both sides of that Messiah. Jesus knew the scriptures well enough to recognize, okay, I have fulfilled. I've finished that redemptive part. Now I'm ready for the glory part. And I think that's wonderful, because that's really what he's saying here to the Heavenly Father. Look, you promised that I would, you foretold that I would do this, and I've done it. I've done it. I've obeyed point by point by point by point. It's finished. And now I'm looking forward to your part. Because really and truly, you know, God could not do his part, the glory part, until Jesus had fulfilled everything the Old Testament required for man's redemption and man's salvation. So this verse is so great because he knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. And when God promises something, you can take God at his word. When God promises something, you can hold him accountable to keep his word. In fact, he tells us to, right? Doesn't he say, prove me, prove me, prove me, prove me? That's what Jesus is doing, okay? I'm at the end of, I've finished this work, and really the most excruciating part is still coming, right? And so his declaration to the Father is, okay, I'm ready for that glory. Show me that glory, because you promised. And what a wonderful declaration in a prayer. And as you can imagine, knowing that Jesus wasn't just spirit in a human puppet shell, he certainly wasn't relishing the idea of being physically tortured and hung on a tree, let alone the idea of being separated from God by sin for the first time in his earthly existence. So what a wonderful declaration is, hey, he knew what was coming in the next few days, but he chose to fix his eyes upon, you know, you promised glory. You promised that glory would follow. And so that's what I'm holding on to. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? I finished my work. Now you need to glorify me because you said you would, because you said you would. You know, I'm not trying to make light of it. It's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement, but in essence, that's what he's saying, you know, and humanly, I think any of us can understand it, right? That in facing this dire time when he was going to have to endure to the uttermost, he says to his Heavenly Father, I'm expecting the glory that you promised to follow. Because that glory is clearly spoken of in the Old Testament as well, isn't it? Absolutely. He didn't see a lot of it during his earthly ministry. Oh, there were moments, the Mount of Transfiguration and things like that, but he knew there was a glory to follow because God promised it. Let's look at Romans 1, please. Once he had finished that work, once he said it is finished, then there's some wonderful things that God was able to do. Now, some of you who are newer to the things of God and his word may, you know, and maybe you're more familiar with church tradition than you are with the word of God, you may take exception to some of my expressions like things God was, well, if God's able to do anything. Well, no, he's not. No, he's not. God is hindered by man's obedience or disobedience. You know, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament God wanted to do that clearly are spelled out God could not do because man did not believe, like Hebrews 4:2 tells us, right? It was not mixed with believing in them that heard it. So before you totally shut me off in your mind and say, well, that's blasphemous, God can do anything he wants, I'd urge you to consider God's word and not just your church tradition. because God's word clearly states that as powerful as God is, as wise as God is, as overall as God is, he's limited in his actions on earth to men and women who choose to obey him. And the degree to which he can work in our lives is limited by the degree to which we choose to obey him. See, and that you'll find in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures. So please don't take exception to terminology until you know that it's not the word of God. I have no problem with any of you who want to show me the terminology is unscriptural, but if your objection is that my terminology doesn't line up with your tradition, well, then you've got to ask yourself, does your tradition line up with the word of God? Because God's word clearly on this point states over and over and over again, and there are examples over and over and over again of God telling his people, here's what I wanted to do, and here's how you limited me. See, so God can do anything he wants? Not in the Bible. And that's the only God I'm concerned about, and I hope the only God you're concerned about. It's because Jesus Christ fully obeyed, fully did the Father's will, fully carried out and finished the work that he came to do, right up to the point of breathing his last, saying it is finished and breathing his last, that God could then move ahead with what he had wanted to do for mankind since Genesis 3:15. And Romans 1 speaks about the first part of that. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is speaking here, verse 3, of this gospel of God. It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And look at this, verse 4, very important. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The word order in the King James is not quite as clear as it should be. The words with power are modifying the word declared. So you might say declared with power to be the Son of God. Okay? God, in other words, God's saying that the resurrection was God's declaration that this was the Son of God. And it was a powerful declaration. I mean, getting up from the dead is a pretty powerful declaration, right? So that's the point of Romans 4. But what I want you to see is God declared in a powerful way that this Jesus Christ was his son, this Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that this Jesus Christ had fulfilled everything necessary for man's redemption and salvation. He powerfully declared it by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection was something God did. God raised him up. But Romans tells us very notably, God's raising him up was also God's, if you want to call it, seal of approval, God's stamp. That's why one of the reasons the resurrection is so important, because a lot of people claim to be the Messiah. And they've got good arguments, perhaps, and they've got great followers, perhaps. But, you know, this one got up from the dead. This one was raised from the dead. And if you think, well, that's a myth, read 1 Corinthians 15 sometime. 1 Corinthians 15 is fascinating because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about all the people who are still living that saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. Now, we can read that from the 21st century and say, well, yeah, he could have lied, but I mean, could he? If you and I were living at the time of Paul, and let's say everyone here in this room had seen Jesus Christ raised, okay, then I could confidently write, hey, if you don't believe he got up, there's people among you who saw him. But if nobody saw him, again, we're in the time of Paul. If nobody saw him, and I got up, and I said, you know, Jesus Christ got up from the dead, lots of people saw him. Wouldn't you call me on it? I'd hope you would. Like, you know, name two. He made no bones about naming, what, over 500? Is that what it says? That saw him. So if you had doubts at the time when Corinthians was written, you could have gone to one of them and said, hey, did you really see him? Yeah, I did. Oh, you understand? So you have to, these things weren't written 500 years after Jesus Christ got up. They were written in the same time period. There were people still living and breathing that saw him walking around in his resurrected body. So that, when I first saw that, and I'm sure many of you too first saw that in God's Word, that rocked me. Because I know people. You know, and how could you write something like that? You know, in today's culture, perhaps you can get away with it. There's so much communication flying out there. You could start rumors about all kinds of things. But he was very explicit about, hey, we all saw him. Or not we, but over 500 saw him. How could he have written that unchallenged if it were not the case, you see? So the great thing is, Jesus Christ, out of all those who might call themselves Messiah, God raised him from the dead. And Romans tells us that was the great, powerful way in which God indicated, this is the one, this is the guy, this is the Messiah, this is the Redeemer. Jesus didn't get himself up. God raised him from the dead, and Romans calls that a powerful declaration that he was the Son of God. Now let's go to Ephesians 1. Speaking of that power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1. Oh man, oh man, oh man. We'll start in verse 18 just because it's so exciting to read. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Okay, so we're talking about the power that is available to those who believe. And here's what that power is. It's according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power available to those who believe. God wants us to see the degree of the power available to us. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power available to those of us who believe. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. Okay? That kind of power is still available. But the great point I want you to see here is that it says, it's speaking of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? God did. And not only that, but by that same power, he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus Christ could say, I have finished the work that you gave me to do, because it wasn't Jesus' job to get himself up from the dead. It certainly wasn't Jesus' God to get him up at God's own right hand. Those were things God did, but those were things God could not have done until Jesus completely finished the work, because it's those three words, it is finished, that paid for, in a sense, everything that follows. So the resurrection was God's declaration with power that Jesus was the Redeemer. He was the Son of God. And then furthermore, Ephesians tells us God did not only get him up from the dead, but then God seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realm. He raised him and he set him. And verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Would you call that glory? Yeah, that's the glory he was talking about. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world. Glorify me with that glory that you promised the Messiah would reign in. And here God fulfilled that, didn't he? Because he not only raised him from the dead, but he set him at a place far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. All things under his feet, a position of glory, you see. We're going to look at these verses, I'm sure, frequently at family camp, where we're looking at the topic of the believer's authority. And you know, I thought I'd mention something that is maybe not commonly understood in this church, and that might be my fault. Ephesians is about more than the one body. Okay, we go to Ephesians a lot to learn truths about the one body, don't we? Hope none of you are tired of it yet, because we're not going to stop going to Ephesians to learn truths about the one body. But Ephesians is about more than just the one body. Ephesians is also a great book on the believer's authority. You know, if I had to say that Ephesians was about one thing, I'd say really Ephesians is about the seated Christ. S-E-A-T-E-D, Christ. Because it's in Christ seated at God's right hand, or rather I should say Christ seated at God's right hand is the head of the body of which we are all members. Christ seated at God's right hand is also the source of our authority. You see? So Ephesians is not just about the one body. So when you read Ephesians, don't limit it to just that. If I had to have a gun to my head and I had to come up with one, okay, in five words or less, what's Ephesians about? I would say, the seated Christ. That's three. Recognizing that from that position, seated at God's right hand, he is the head of the body. He's able to be the head to the body, and he's also the source of the believer's authority. Okay? But the thing I want you to see today is that these are things that God did. These are things that God did in response to Jesus finishing the work that he was sent to complete. And isn't it cool how it's an answer to that wonderful prayer of, okay, I've done, I've finished, I've completed, now glorify me. And God did that. You know, within 40 days, there he was seated at God's right hand, pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, still making intercession for us, still far above all principality and power and every name that's named, all things under his feet. That's a position of glory. Look at Philippians 2, please. Talk about glory. And this one, Philippians 2. The entire chapter is a great study on humility, by the way. If you need some humility, here's a good chapter to study. Not that any of you would need that. No, I think we all need continued infusions of humility, don't we? Better to get humility from believing God's word than it is to get humility from hitting a wall and crashing. A lot of us first experienced humility when we came to the end of our own abilities, crashed and burned, as the saying goes. There's a better way to reach humility, and that is by believing God's word. You know, as a side note, we've often talked about how this church is a church of broken people. You know, in that it's amazing to me how many people who I really consider pillars in the church, who are, you know, men and women of real vision and leadership in the church, are people whose lives have been completely destroyed before they finally really decided to fully trust God in all areas. You know, people of great ability who trusted their ability until they augured into the ground, and then finally realized maybe I should start believing these things I'm reading in God's word. But you know, brokenness can be self-administered. Brokenness is a good thing according to the scriptures, but you don't have to have brokenness administered by the world and the devil. You can self-administer brokenness. You can break those things down yourself by believing God's word rather than by having the devil smash them out of you. However it happens, thank God for humility. But, you know, we can gain that kind of humility and absolute trust and absolute dependence upon our Heavenly Father by simply believing his word. It doesn't require tragedy. It doesn't require catastrophe. Okay? But either way, if humility is the result, thank God for it, because it's pretty vital stuff, I think, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of... You're both right, yeah. That was a trick question. It's sort of like, God is? Yeah. Yeah, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs tells us both of those things. If you like wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is a good place to start. And the fear of the Lord is simply standing in awe of him. It's simply the humility we're talking about. It's the same humility that Jesus Christ had in always doing that which pleased the Father, right up to the point where he could say with his last breath, it is finished. And that humility was followed by glory, wasn't it? That's what Philippians tells us about. Philippians 2, verse 8. I was going to tell you what verse, okay? Somebody had to, what verse? Okay. Verse 8. It says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh man, oh man, oh man. That's humbling, isn't it? That would be humbling oneself. Maybe I should even define humility, because that's been so skewed by the world, you know. Humility before God. Well, Jesus Christ taught beautifully what humility. He talked about humbling yourself like a little child, right? A little child's a perfect example of humility, because they run around screaming all the time and take poop and paint it on the walls and stick their fingers in electric sockets. And what's humble about any of that? It's a great figure of speech, because you could look at a child and say, that doesn't look what I would call humble. But one thing about little children, you know, those of you who have little ones, really little ones, they're totally dependent upon you. And they know it. Right? They know it. They know they can't just go out into the world, you know, I'm you know, you're 2-year-old, I'm off on my own now. Where are they going to get food? As far as they know, food just magically comes somehow from mom, right? It just shows up. You know, they have this bed. They don't know where it came from, but they have this bed. They have somebody to put them in it at night and take them out of it in the morning. And that's the humility he was talking about, you see? Jesus Christ compared humility to a little child. And a little child exhibits humility in that they're so completely dependent upon you, they don't even have to think about it. You know, should I get my own food today? Or no, it just shows up from mom. I don't know where, you know, they don't even think about getting there. They don't even think about where it comes from. That's total dependency, isn't it? Jesus Christ used that as an example of humility. Oh, you understand? It would be a total dependence upon God. Therefore, a total conviction that his guidance is more dependable than my own. In fact, a total humility would be the recognition, like Jesus Christ said, I don't have any will of my own anymore. I just have his. You know? Now again, some of you, that may seem like terribly controlling. Well, you just haven't hit the wall enough times, you know? Because when it comes to the really great things of life, man is not capable of doing what man was designed to do. Man was set here to do marvelous things that we don't have the equipment to do, separated from God. You know, when we strive for marvelous things enough times and utterly fail, or at least come far short of what we were expecting, we realize, you know, There's as strong as I am, there's a strength I don't have. As wise as I am, there's a wisdom I don't have. You know, and that realization can lead to great humility. And you know, Jesus Christ is given as an example of that kind of humility, and that's the kind of company I don't mind being in. You know, he's called an example of humility. I kind of could stand to be more like him. How about you? And one of the great qualities that's spoken about him, both in the New Testament and in the prophecies about him, is this humility. So again, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You know, how could you do that without humility? Because how could you possibly in your own mind say that, okay, me dying on the cross is going to be good for me? Except that God said, there's a glory that's going to follow. You see the kind of absolute trust that would require? And he set as an example for us here in Philippians 2. I just think this is marvelous. I don't know about you, but I think it's marvelous. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And by the way, you know, every knee is going to. I suggest that people get, you know, they beat the rush and bow the knee to him now. Those who bow the knee to him now are in a much better position eternally than those who are forced to later on. Nevertheless, it says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Yeah, is that glory to Jesus Christ? Yeah. What's notable here is even this great glory to Jesus Christ is still glory to the Father, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ being exalted, Jesus Christ being seated at God's right hand is still to the glory of the Father. Because it's the Father who initiated all of those things that Jesus Christ fulfilled when he said, I finished the work that you gave me to do. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I don't know how many of you read John 17 this past week, but if you read it, one of the things I'm sure you saw is that within that prayer, Jesus Christ wasn't just praying for himself, right? You read it this week, didn't you? Yeah. He was praying for himself, certainly, and that, okay, I've done it, I've finished it, you glorify me. But a good portion of the prayer is reserved not for himself, but for his disciples. Because he says, in essence, to the Father, okay, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be glorified. But they're still here to carry on the work that I initiated. So take care of them. You know, I'm doing a terrible job of capsulizing a whole chapter, but if you read it, you know that the bulk of his prayer was devoted to that, right? Those I'm leaving behind, I'm not just leaving behind to wait. I'm leaving them behind to continue the work that I began. That's the great essence of that prayer, is that those who he's leaving behind, that God doesn't take him out of the world, but he protects him from the evil one, that they're sanctified through the truth and that the word is truth, right? And so many other great things. I've given them your word, right? And now they've got that word to carry out the work that Jesus began in his earthly ministry. Now, that would include you and me, right? Yeah, because we're his disciples, we're his followers. If you believed on him, you're one of those that he's praying for in John 17 to continue doing his work. Certainly, he speaks clearly about this right before the ascension in Matthew 28, Mark 16, places like that, about, it, for lack of a better term, the commission that we've been given to carry on the work that he's done. Now, does that mean our job is to redeem mankind? No, that's finished, right? That's finished. But there are other things that he was put here to do that are a continuing work that you and I are commissioned to continue until he returns. Okay. Forget 2 Corinthians for a minute. Look at Luke 4, please. Luke 4, we read this last week. Remember Luke 4, when Jesus went to the synagogue and read this, and he said in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. That work is still going on in the world, and the ones commissioned to do that work are those who believed on Jesus Christ. You know, not the work of man's redemption, that's done. You know, a lot of people, when you talk about the work of Jesus Christ, they immediately think of the phenomena like, so you're going to walk on the water? That's stupid, unbelieving fools. You know, if you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus walking on the water was such a small part of what he did. The deliverance he brought with his words and his works everywhere he went, walking on the water, that was nothing compared to the deliverance he brought. That's the stuff they want to focus on, though, right? Now, so, okay, you're taking Jesus' place, walk on the water for me. Oh, walking on the water was just something that he needed to do in a situation in order to carry out the important stuff that Luke 4 talks about. And you and I have been put here to continue in that work. That could be pretty scary. You know, have you read the Gospels? So, you know, put your picture there. That could be pretty scary. And yet we read in places like, let's go to 2 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians 3, please. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, there's a lot we could say about 2 Corinthians and who it's speaking of and all that, but for our purposes today, this certainly can be and should be true of every believer, and no question that it can be true for you and me who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and who desire to do the work that He's commissioned us to do. It says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us what? Able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It says He's made us able ministers of the New Testament. Oh, isn't that a comfort? If you and I are to carry out that work, the first question I would have is, or the first objection I would have is, I'm not able to carry out that work. You know, if you think you are, read the Gospels again, or else get a better mirror. Because your first question should be, how am I going to carry out that work? Well, the Word of God says, God makes us able ministers. See, God makes us. So where I get the ability from, that's no longer an issue. Willingness is an issue. Believing is an issue. Obedience is an issue. But ability is not an issue. God can and will, and in truth has, made us able ministers. See, not only that, though, in 2 Corinthians 4, where I told you to go previously, we'll start in verse 5. I've got to restrain myself here. This is probably, if I do have a favorite chapter in God's Word, this is probably it. And pray for me that I don't talk too much. Because I just really want to read this with you, speaking of what you and I have been commissioned to do as well. So I'll throw in as few additives as are, you know, only the ones that are needed. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So see, here it is. We who take His place, what we're doing now is we're pointing to Christ. And as you know, Christ in His ministry pointed to God. We point to Christ. So via Jesus Christ, people are getting pointed to God by anybody who's truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize our job is not to point to us. Our job is not to promote us. Our job is not to fill our church. Our job is to preach Christ and to serve people in any way necessary in order for them to recognize the one Christ, who He is, and what He means eternally. See, that's what we're here to do, to point to Him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, it says, because God's given us the ability. God's given us the ability that the excellency of the power may be of Him, that it might once again point to Him. But now look at this, that it proceeds to talk about once you decide to take up that job, how easy life becomes. No, really. It says in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What's so great about that? I mean, look at this. Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, and dying. That's the job description, you see. Now, attached to those things are not distressed, not in despair, not forsaken, and not destroyed. It's a unique contrast, isn't it? That all these things that who wants to be cast down? Who wants to be perplexed? Who wants to be all these other things? And yet, in the midst of it, You know, this is the job description. God's very upfront about it. You want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what awaits you. And yet, in the midst of that death, there's life. In the midst of that persecution, there's the absolute conviction that you will never be forsaken. What allows for men and women to not only accept that job, but embrace that job? And that's really the big question today. If this whole teaching summed up in one question, it's what is it that allows men and women to not just accept it, but embrace it? The same thing that caused Jesus Christ to embrace the work that he was to do. His absolute love for and obedience to the Father. There's another factor, though. How do you keep going? You know, any of you who've really committed your lives to serving, you know, to preaching Christ and serving others to the end of preaching Christ, you know there's times where the perplexing part just about overwhelms you, right? How do you keep going? And again, I'd say this, the answer was back in John 17. How did Jesus Christ keep going? The one thing he put before the Father right before going to that ultimate end was to say, okay, I'm looking at the glory. I'm looking at the glory. And that's what keeps us going as well. See, like it says in the rest of the chapter here, after looking at all these things, and you wonder, why would anybody want a job like that, let alone embrace a job like that? How could you do that for more than 6 or 8 months without looking for a, you know, night shift at McDonald's? No offense to McDonald's, they're wonderful, I'm sure, but just as an example. Well, here it is, verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, How come we don't faint? Hey, outward man might perish, but the inward man's renewed day by day. Why? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You know, terms like light and heavy are all dependent on what they're being compared to. They're comparative terms, right? If you are if you're a watchmaker, or if you are a, you know, somebody who builds places like this, what you mean by light and heavy might differ greatly, right? So light and heavy, it's really, what's it being compared to? Something is lighter than or heavier than. I bring this up because he calls it a light affliction. And yet even the men we read about in the New Testament were beaten, they were imprisoned, they were maligned, they were chased out of town, they were stoned, right? And many of us would not call that light affliction. But he calls it light in comparison to the glory that follows. See, he calls it just for a moment. Even though I'm sure while Paul was getting stoned and their intent at least being to kill him, it didn't seem like a moment, but compared to eternity. Compared to eternity. So, what were they looking at? Well, verse 18 tells you, right? Verse 18 tells you what they're looking at. I better get up here so I can read it. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are the not seen things they're looking at? They just defined them in the previous verses, right? When I'm looking at eternity, then moments of endurance seem short. When I'm looking at glory, then the little bit I got to endure seems light. You see, how did Jesus Christ face those last moments? By telling the Father, okay, I'm ready. I've done my job. You do your job. I'm ready for that glory, baby. Pour it on. That's our moments. Our last moments maybe last another 40, 50, 60, 70 years. But we face them with that same expectation. Hebrews 12. We're almost done here, but look at Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," referring to those many listed in Hebrews 11 that believed God to the uttermost. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Oh, isn't that a wonderful verse? It tells us right here what allowed him to endure all that, to endure the cross and to despise the shame. The word despise means to think nothing of. You know, that may not seem powerful to you, but, you know, there isn't a one of us that doesn't have the desire to be loved. There isn't a one of us that doesn't have the desire to be respected. You know, here's the only begotten Son of God hanging up there like a criminal. And people who weren't worthy to kiss the bottom of his feet, laughing at him, throwing things at him, holding up their kids to see the stupid criminal Jesus up on the... Think that was shameful? Do you think he enjoyed that? No sane person enjoys that. There's sometimes associated shame in truly dedicating your life to presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all your great abilities don't get recognized. Why? Let me tell you about my credentials so you can, you know, sometimes it gets shameful. Sometimes you say, oh, if I could just show them my heart, they'd see there's more to me than just, that's not what I'm here for. You understand? Sometimes it's shameful. Sometimes you want to be just like everybody else. This joy that was set before him was so central in his mind and heart that not only did he endure the cross, but the shame meant nothing to him. It just wasn't even worth noticing. Isn't that something? And it says that we're to look at him as an example here. We're to consider him. Like it says in the next verse, "Consider him that endured such contradiction as sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Oh, isn't that a simple, wonderful... I guess we could have just read these three verses and closed the book this morning, but I need to do something for an hour on Sunday morning. So let's look at one more before we close out. That's in Romans 8. Yeah, maybe we'll look at two more, but I'll make them quick. Romans 8. When it comes to that glory that you and I look forward to, here's the kicker. We can look forward to it with all surety and all conviction and no guesswork whatsoever, because one of the things that was accomplished when Jesus said, "It is finished," is our glory. See, it's already there. You understand? Let me show you Romans 8:30, and maybe that'll explain it better than I can. Romans 8:30. It says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Okay. Any of you know you're called? Okay. Any of you know that you're justified? Well, and if you don't, God bless you. Thanks for being honest. But I'd suggest that you know, these are things you might want to be or want to be sure that you have. So perhaps you want to talk to somebody about it before dismissing it completely. But those of you who know that you're justified, and you can know that you're justified, God's word declares in the same breath, those he has justified, he has also glorified. So if my justification is a reality right now, then what's also a reality? My glorification. But I don't feel glorified. Well, I don't always feel justified either. But the point being that the fullness of that glory, really, we're not going to see until the moment the trumpet sounds and we go up with him, get our new bodies, and boy, spend all eternity praising God and all those other great things. But from God's point of view, it's just as done as our justification. Like that great verse in Romans that talks about God who calls things that are not as though they are. Not because he's psycho, but because he looks at things differently. See, from God's perspective, our glory is an eternal accomplished reality from the moment Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." So if you're sure that you're justified, then you can be equally sure of the glory that awaits you. Would that give you some endurance in this life? Oh, man, would it ever. Let's close out in John 6. John 6. Oh, this whole chapter is worth teaching, but I'll restrain myself this morning. We'll just go to verse 38. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Oh, man. This is what he declared about what he was here for. We saw a number of verses like this last week talking about either Jesus himself or others of men of God moved by the Holy Spirit talking about what he came for. And here's one of the great ones. I came to do not my own will, but the Father's will. You know, well, Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, he's stated pretty explicitly that you and I who believe on him, we're the ones who are sent now. You know, the Word of God calls us citizens of heaven. It calls us ones who are sent to do something for God, sent on behalf of heaven to do something for God. And what the statement he makes in this verse is fundamental to anybody who's sent from heaven on a heavenly mission, and that is the determination that it's not my will, but his will that I'm going to accomplish. See, that can be awfully challenging at times. But we have our Lord Jesus Christ as a standard. See, that in coming to accomplish what he accomplished, it involves setting aside his own will. You know, maybe he wanted to go to college. You know, maybe he wanted to sail around the world. Maybe he wanted to climb the top 10 mountain peaks in the world. You know, maybe he wanted to go bungee jumping. Maybe he wanted to do a lot of things. But instead, he hung on the cross for you and me. You know, anyone who's sent by God to do the work of Christ in this world, and every born-again believer is, has to make the choice to what degree am I going to do his will, to what degree am I going to do mine. The greater I'm committed to doing his will, the more I really can do for the kingdom of God in this world. But it requires that recognition that it's rarely going to be my will. It's going to be his. And not that it's without its joys, certainly, because, you know, honestly, in all honesty, in the long term, I realize that God wants me to have more fun than I want to have. God wants me to have more joy than I want to have. You know, many of the situations in retrospect, we realize God put me in a situation that I thought would be terrible and yet turned out to be so much better than anything I would have figured out for myself. That's certainly true, and we've all experienced that. But still, it involves sacrifice. It involves shame at times. It involves enduring at times. And the great thing that's going to enable you and me and any other follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to endure in this fashion, not just hanging on, but endure with joy and endure with victory, endure with triumph, is if we don't lose, like our Lord, we don't lose sight of the glory that's set before us. Because there is glory awaiting us just as there was glory awaiting him. There's exaltation awaiting us just as there was exaltation awaiting him. Just as real, just as promised, just as done, just as true. And like him, we need to set our eyes on that glory if we're going to be able to stand before our Heavenly Father and say, "Hey, I finished the work you wanted me to do." You see? So there's great work for us to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ till he returns. And it can be done with joy, and it can be done with victory, and it can be done without, quote unquote, burning out. But if there's one ingredient that comes up over and over and over again, that's essential to that, it's the ingredient we see in the life of our Lord. And if he needed a hope, you know, in order to endure, then probably it wouldn't hurt us to learn about ours, right? If he needed a glory to look to, then probably it wouldn't hurt to learn more about ours. Ironically, I'm telling you about our hope today without really reading any verses about it, but I direct you to 1 Thessalonians. If you really want to get in depth, I direct you to the teachings we have on living in light of eternity. But for today's purposes, just to recognize that there is a great work for you and me to do. We've been sent to do it. And that work involves doing the will of another. And if we're to do that work successfully, if we're to do it joyfully, if we're to do it victoriously, it's important that we learn the glory that's set before us as well, so that we can not just endure, but with joy all the way through to the end. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, how every time we read these things, I become more in awe of our Savior and what he endured, Father, and what he chose to do, on our behalf. Certainly no goodness on our part could have motivated that, Father, but only his complete love for you and allegiance to you. And God, may we follow in his steps in the sense of carrying out our ministries in this world, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ and pointing to you. And thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
What are we closing with? Oh, there we go.
We're going to close with number 70. More, much more. Number 70.
Thank you.